on the topic of love, and again, we're on that topic of love specifically because I've gotten to the point of, it was funny, Monica found a, did I bring this up last week? You found that clip of the video from A Christmas Carol, the 1951 black and white version with Alistair Begg, and after he comes out of his slumber within, you know, his traveling with the spirits, he wakes up and it's like, I haven't missed it. And he's like jumping around and she shows me the clip right there. He starts dancing around going, I know I don't know anything. And he's just so happy knowing now that he doesn't know anything. And it's like, imagine the possibilities at that point. I mean, kind of like a newborn. If they had the idea, if they knew where they were at, where it's like, I know nothing. Now look at everything that's in front of me. All the possibilities, all the things that I could get into. All 2-year-olds start to figure that out a little bit. Look at all the stuff I can get into. Look at all these things I can go after. You know, I really believe that's what God wants us to do. Back up a little bit, and I'll start looking at all of the possibilities that are out there. What is God leading you to? And so because I'm in that joyous, now I know I don't know anything, there's a few things he's allowing me to know, and he's really been harping on how much he loves us, how crazy he is for us. So we've been talking about love. And I think last week I said, you know, we could get off of that topic and move on to something else, but why? You know, the love of God, I mean, what is more important than that? It got us to where we are now. So since God is love, we really need to submit to that. We need to submit to the idea that he is love. And we need to kind of see what love is. We understand that God is love, but how does that manifest? And more specifically, what does he say about love? What does he say love is? I think one of the problems is if you don't get a biblical understanding of what love is and what love isn't, then you're able to subscribe to God some things that are not him. Why did God put that disease on my relative? Well, if you don't really understand love, then you really don't understand God, that's not who God is, that's not love. And that's not who God, that's not that aspect. So it doesn't apply to him. So we need to find out what love is and what love is not. And everything that love is, we're going to apply that to God. And the things that are not, we're not going to apply those things to God. So we just looked at love does not envy last week. We're kind of going through the 1 Corinthians 13 love chapter. We said love does not envy. That's that feeling of discontent or covetousness. And I don't know if I made it clear. You know, obviously that's a bad thing. You know, love does not envy. Love does not covet. But I also wanted to take a moment and say, you know, there is a good side to covet. And I'll tell you, and it really isn't covetousness or envy in the way that we were talking about last week. Because I'll tell you what, I covet my wife. I don't want her being coveted by someone else. I covet her. And it's not a bad thing to covet someone because she's mine. She belongs to me. So it's not a negative aspect of coveting. Okay? I am a jealous person and she is mine and no one else's. Well, that's what God is trying to say to us as well. He is a jealous God and he covets us. He doesn't want us chasing after idols and chasing after other things, and he wants all of us. I covet your prayers. But I only covet your prayers for me. I don't covet your prayers that you pray for other people or for nations or for your family. I don't cover those prayers. I covet the prayers you pray for me. So you see, it's really not coveting when it's yours to begin with. But even though we use that terminology, it just shows the importance behind that. Love itself doesn't covet, which means wanting something that doesn't belong to you. Now we're going to look at love. It does not boast. And this is kind of the flip side of envy in a way. And we'll do the same thing like we did last time. We look at what does boast mean. I'll follow that same path. And it simply means to claim superiority over others. Kind of like bragging. It's one of those, I don't want what you have because mine's better type of thing. That's the boasting kind of attitude. It usually refers to a particular ability or possession that may be one of a kind, and it's generally in comparison to someone else. Larry and I have the same tie, and I'll just say mine is better. Even though it would be the same one. Yes, he's not wearing one, so obviously I'm just using that as an example. But see how boasting can kind of be silly? It gets crazy sometimes because of... Here, anybody see Men in Black? The original, the first one, Tommy Lee Jones and Will Smith. And Will Smith finally becomes part of this elite group. Men in Black, the last suit you'll ever wear. And they're wearing black suit, white shirt, black tie, and sunglasses. You know, the dark glasses because they got the flashy thingy to erase the memory. Anyway, so they're wearing exactly the same thing. And Will Smith looks over at Tommy Lee Jones and he goes, "You know the difference between you and me is?" And he slides the sunglasses on and goes, "I make this look good." That's boasting. That's what this is talking about, okay? To glorify oneself in speech, talk in self-admiring way. So these are all ideas of what boasting is. I'm going to try and do the good preacher thing, which I don't claim to be, but I'm going to try, and I'll give you the three-point sermon today, which I don't know if I've ever done, but... And these 3 points are very connected, so I don't know if really is all one, but I'll just split it up that way so I can pretend I gave a real preacher message. Yeah. Point one is this, comparing ourselves with and exalting ourselves above others. That's a form of boasting. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at a few scriptures along the way. And we're going to look at a few different translations along the way as well. Just so you know, one of the things that I've really kind of known but never put words to is the fact that as you read a translation, you are drinking someone's theology. Someone or some group translated that. And there's a lot of different translations out there, and if you read them or if you just pick a verse, go to Bible Gateway, pick a verse, and then say, "Show me all of the English versions," and you will get a string of 30 some odd, whatever it is, different translations for that one particular verse. And the reason is, it was translated by different people, trying to give a different picture, a different view. Some are word for word and are a little hard to read. Some are thought for thought. Some are based on what is the Passion Translation. The basis of the Passion Translation is the passion of God towards us. How passionate God is towards us. And that was the filter he used to create the Passion Translation. That's why you read that and you just see how good God is and how amazing he is. So keep that in mind when you're reading a particular translation, you're drinking a person's theology or a group's theology. So that's a good reason to look at different translations, get a different idea. Maybe even go and look at some of the Greek words or Hebrew words to get a clear understanding. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read verse 12, but I'm going to read it out of the New King James. And it says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves." In other words, this half of the verse is saying we don't want to be in the same class or group with those who boast about themselves. The verse continues, "But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." A real key part of the verse there. Anytime you find yourself or you see others measuring themselves by themselves or comparing themselves among themselves, the Word of God says they are not wise. So we don't want to fall into that category ourselves. When we compare ourselves with others, we leave God and His thoughts out of the picture. Think about that. And sometimes it's comparing apples and oranges. It really can't be compared. Now, I know that my fingerprint is significantly better than yours. It's kind of a silly statement because mine is unique as yours. So how can you compare that? So think about it. God has created each one of us in a unique way. So where is boasting? How can that be if each one of us are completely unique? How can you compare apples and oranges? How can you compare one fingerprint looking better than another? It doesn't make any sense. And at best, it shows a lack of wisdom and understanding. If we lack wisdom, then what are we supposed to do? Yep, ask God, and He will provide it abundantly without rebuke. In fact, James chapter 1, verse 5, I'll read this out of the Passion Translation, so you don't have to turn there. I don't think anyone here has a Passion Translation running. But James 1, 5 in the Passion Translation says this: if anyone longs to be wise, ask God for wisdom, and He will give it. He won't see your lack of wisdom as an opportunity to scold you over failures, but He will overwhelm your failures with His generous grace or with an open hand. I love that. Such a good picture of God and His willingness to give us wisdom. If we go back, if you're still there, in 2 Corinthians 10:12, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So then the wise thing to do is to go to God and get that wisdom. The reason you're not wise is because you're not seeing things from God's perspective. It's not wise when we exalt our heart's desire and our own thoughts over that of God and making our opinion more valuable than His opinion. God says in Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. A lot of people take that as meaning we're not able to understand God. We're not capable of receiving from God because His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. What this is really talking about is it's not in an imperceptible way, but in a grander way. Not that we're not able to understand, but His ways are more pure. They're more perfect. They're more valuable. They're better. They're simply the fact that His thoughts are right. His ways are right. And they're going to be significantly higher, significantly better than our thoughts are. We don't have the ability to grasp how good God is, because as soon as you find out how good God is, there's more goodness of God ahead of you. And that's worth shouting about, I'll tell you what. So, Psalm 10:3 says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. And this is what we're talking about, you know, our desires over God's desires when we have that boasting idea. Psalm 10:3 says, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhors. Okay, that's the King James Version. Let's look at the contemporary English version. The wicked brag about their deepest desires. Those greedy people hate and curse you, Lord. That's pretty intense. See how they're a little bit different? A little bit different ideology here. The Passion Translation, how they brag and boast of their cravings, exalting the greedy. They congratulate themselves as they despise you. Love does not boast. Love does not compare ourselves or exalt ourselves above others. And realistically, it all comes back to God. Do we think the way God thinks? Or are we going to exalt our thoughts and ideas, whether they be about ourselves or about other people or about other things? Are we going to exalt our ideas about that above what God thinks? That's why the Word of God is really powerful, because it gives us some clear ideas of how God thinks. Point number two. And this is going to get interesting. Comparing ourselves with and exalting ourselves above God. Kind of started to touch on that a little bit. That's why I said they're kind of blending in a little. But one example is we boast when we don't trust God with our giving. We're basically saying, God, I know more about this than you do, because it's obvious. I'm going to have less to pay my bills with. And that's why I'm doing this after the offering, so it's not going to be any kind of emotional attachment to your giving. And I can tell you this, because I know pretty much everyone here, and I know everyone's heart, and this doesn't apply, so I can teach on this as an example and not have it pointed at anyone, because this church doesn't operate in that. And so that's, I'm feeling very comfortable with offering this up. But realistically, if you think about it, and I'm sure all of us know somebody that would struggle with giving, or you know, struggle with giving offerings to God, and the reason is because they compare themselves, they exalt themselves above God. I know, God, you're telling me that I could live on 90% of my income, but realistically, I think I could do much better with 100%. It just makes common sense. When I go to my CPA or whatever, you know, financial guy, I talk to him, and if I just lay it out, what should I do? Should I use 90% of my income or 100% of my income? Most accountants are going to reach across the table, smack you upside the head, and said, tell you that 100% is a whole lot easier to work with than 90%. Well, then that kind of flies in the face of God. God always tells us that if we give, he can give back to us abundantly. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Can that be poured into our lap? So God's way of looking at things are different. So it's like, okay, we have the opportunity here to boast about how much we know a little bit more than what God knows. If you think about it, that's the way the world operates. I know more than God. I'm a little bit better at this than God. And where did that start? Adam and Eve, all the way from the beginning. They started with that same thing. Okay, wait a minute. You're saying I can eat of any tree in the garden? Just not that tree. But that tree is going to make me smart. It's going to give me knowledge. It'll give me the knowledge of good and evil. And that's something that I don't have. And so if I listen to you, God, you're going to kind of keep something from me. And so I think I know a little bit more about this than you do. It'll be better if I partake of that tree. See, it starts right at the beginning. God, I know more about this than you do, so I'm going to do it my way. We've kind of been struggling with that ever since. Turn to Psalm 49. And while you're doing that, I'm going to read something that God spoke to me a while back. It was on obedience. He said, it's the way to learn what I want, and it gives you the ability to hear my voice more clearly. He said, practice, son, it's what we'll do. And we're not stopping here. There is far too much to do to stop at one failure. God's not all about failures. He is all about obedience, and the main reason is he wants us to get to know him more and get to trust him more and to hear his voice more clearly. By obedience, he's just saying to follow his ways and not our own. When we have a choice, should I do it my way or should I do it God's way? You know what? God's way is going to be right whether we believe it or not. That was one of the things I had an opportunity to talk about yesterday. And I said, did you ever kind of be in a situation where you had a choice of going two different directions or choosing two different things? And, you know, on the inside, you're like, I feel like I should go that way. I don't know why. I just get this sense that I should go that way. And you go that way, and you're like, that was a good thing I did that, you know? That's God. That's God just kind of very quietly speaking on the inside, going, yes, heard me. That was good. Well, did you ever do the opposite? Let's see, should I have that one or that one? I really get the sense I should have that one, but I want that one. So you do the I want that one, and you're like, dang. That was a dumb idea. I wish I didn't do that. I'm glad nobody's putting their hand up, because I wasn't asking for a show of hands, but we could all probably do that. Put our hand up and go, yeah, I missed that one. I wish I had that one over. I knew God was talking to me. I knew it. And I just kind of wanted to do it my own way anyway. All right, Psalm 49, verse 6 and 7 we're going to look at. It says, they that trust in their wealth, and that's just talking about your money, your stuff, however much it is or whatever it is that you're trusting in, the things you surround yourself with, your house, your car, your retirement fund, your, you know, I'll even say, you know, some people looking at Medicare and Medicaid and whatever government funds that they're getting, and whatever it is you're putting that's what it's talking about, wealth. It says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, and again, it's all stuff, whatever it is, how much it is, all the stuff you're trusting in that doesn't have anything to do with God, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Now let me ask you this, if you knew 100% for certain that there was a family member, a close friend, a relative, somebody you dearly loved, and you knew that you knew that you knew that they were headed to hell, would you be willing to give up all of those riches or wealth that the scripture is talking about? Would you be willing to give it all up to keep that loved one out of hell? Yeah, I'd say, yeah, absolutely. Paul even takes it one step further. Paul goes, to save my people, he goes, I wish I could be accursed to save all of my people. He's talking about the Jewish nation. And he's got this connection with God, and he's saying, if I had to take their place and be cursed and end up in hell to save all of them, I would do that. But according to this scripture, there's nothing you can pay God for ransom. There is no way that you could pay that debt. There's no way that you could have enough, give enough, to be able to change anything. I'll read Psalm 49 out of the Good News Bible. I'll read verse 5 through 9. This is out of the Good News translation. It says, I'm not afraid in times of danger when I am surrounded by enemies, by evil people who trust in their riches and boast of their great wealth. We can never redeem ourselves. We cannot pay God the price for our lives because the payment for a human life is too great. What we could pay would never be enough to keep us from the grave, to let us live forever. The interesting thing is the grace of God freely gives us eternal life, a relationship with Him, something that we cannot afford, no matter how much little or how much wealth we have. But we get it anyway. God just gives it to us. His grace is shed upon us just because of His love for us. Jump over to Isaiah chapter 10. Right, I may go a little bit quicker here. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15. Kind of talks about this. It says, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod could shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Obviously, there's my King James Version. Here's the Good News translation of that. It says, but the Lord says, can an axe claim to be greater than the one who uses it? Is a saw more important than the one who saws with it? A club doesn't lift up a person. A person lifts up a club. The Lord is simply using this to get a point across, and He's saying, can you be greater than Him? Are the tools that you use greater than you, or are they just tools? Are the kids you produced greater than you, or are they just your offspring? They're just a part of you, and that's what He says about us. We're His kids. There's no way that we're going to be greater than He is, and so there's no way that we can boast, that we can exalt ourselves above Him. We have to start paying attention to what He says about things. And that's where we're going. Last week we talked about Romans chapter 1, kind of the evil list of things in Romans that we talked about during Love Does Not Envy. In Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, which is not fitting or right, or basically indecent. He gave them over to do that which is indecent. And then God goes into this extensive list here. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. We talked about that last week. Funny how that's next to murder. Never really cared for that, that envy was right there with murder. Debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. We'll come back to that one in a second. Despiteful, proud, connected to the next one. Boasters, which is what we're talking about. Which is right next to inventors of all of evil things. I love this one. He throws this in there just for the kids that are among us that aren't here, luckily. Disobedient to parents. Yeah, been there, done that. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, which just means unable to be satisfied, not happy with anything, and unmerciful. Simply seems to be a list of those things, those who boast against God. And that's why coming back to that one there right in the middle, and it says haters of God. That's really where this list applies. Now, yeah, we could probably fall into one of these categories. We've stumbled on these things now and again. But the idea of those people that are haters of God, this is a list of things that these people will not only operate in, but they will promote those things, and they will literally live out these categories. And again, we're talking about love is not. We're in that group of things that love is not. These are some pretty catastrophic things when we look at this list. And the reason I brought that up is because you look at that and you go, wow, you know, I'm glad I really don't fit into those categories. I'm not a hater of God. But then we have we have some things that seem like they are not so catastrophic, but they are still boasting. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to look at a couple of scriptures that should kind of roll off of our tongue. Kind of the basis of where God has had me lately. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And what does God say? And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Why? Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, salvation was plan A. There was never a plan B for God. He never said, "Up, that didn't work. I got to think of something else to do." This was always plan A. This was always his idea. Salvation was a gift before the need for salvation was ever created. Salvation was a gift before we were ever created and that need was ever there. And that's why it specifically says so that we cannot boast. We can't add anything to our salvation. Because it's a gift. And even the means of appropriating that gift was a gift of God. We don't make a decision for Christ because he has already made a decision for us. It may sound a little controversial with some things that we believe. When God shared that with me, I really had to ponder that one for a while. We don't make a decision for Christ because he's already made a decision for us. I'll just let you hold on to that one for a little while. You know, if I ever say something that you absolutely don't agree with, set it on the shelf and let God share with you what he thinks about that. If it's completely wrong, toss it. Don't worry about it. You're not going to offend me. But let God be the one that has you toss it. You know, if we had to make a decision for Christ, then basically we could be boasting over those that haven't. Think about it. Think about us as believers now. We have the opportunity to look down on unbelievers and boast about answering the altar call. I stood up. I went down the aisle. I prayed the prayer. I got baptized. I had someone lay hands on me. And then add whatever you want to that list of things that I did to get saved. Because salvation is all about me. If I had anything to do with it, then what makes it a gift? If I had to do something to get it, how is it a gift? When someone gives you a gift, what was your role in that other than to just believe it, that they were giving you this gift? You didn't have to do anything. You just had to receive it. You just had to accept the fact that they're giving you this gift. You know, as a people, we find that hard to do sometimes. Somebody wants to give you a gift, and you're like, well, I don't deserve that. I didn't do anything for you. I didn't get you a card. Well, I'll buy dinner next time. We're always in that, let me repay you, let me. And that's okay. When I was talking with my nephew, as we were talking, I said, if I reached over and smacked you upside the head right now, I said, you would deal with me based on that. Based on that action, that's how you would deal with me. Now, you may not hate me or whatever. I'm still his uncle. He's still my nephew. But he would definitely be kind of curious as to why I did that, and he would be cautious as to would I do this again. You know, I may lose a little bit of unconditional love with that action, right? Because that's the way we think. I mean, we have to be that way when we deal with other people. That's not the way God thinks. That's not the way God acts. God isn't like that, even though we put that on God. And if you think about it, if you take anything that you've done to earn salvation, to get saved, even that praying that prayer, that was works. God saved you long before you had the idea of needing to be saved. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 27. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Wow. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 27 says, because I jumped there because we're talking about boasting. It says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. We did nothing to be justified or redeemed. It was simply God's grace and nothing more. Flipping over a couple of chapters to the right, Romans chapter 5. Verse 10 says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, when were we reconciled? When did that happen? According to this, we were reconciled by the death of his Son. Anybody have an idea when that was? Somewhere thereabouts 2,000 years ago or so? So, what did we do to get it? If we were reconciled to God 2,000 years ago by the death of his Son, what did we do back then to receive that? He did the reconciling. What role did we play in that? We didn't do anything. The Passion Translation of that same verse, Romans 5:10. So if while we were still sinners, God fully reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. Notice it says God fully reconciled us to himself. Through the death of his Son, then something greater than friendship is ours. Now that we are at peace with God and because we share in his resurrection life, how much more will we be rescued from sin's dominion? This is all God's doing. We don't do anything but believe it. Otherwise, we could boast. He doesn't want us to have anything to boast about. If we back up two verses in Romans 5:8, it said, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The New American Standard Bible says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Some use the word proves. God proves his love for us. Christ died for us to prove his love, to demonstrate towards us his love. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, to it, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. When was God in Christ doing the reconciling? Again, on the cross. And what does this verse say he reconciled? The cosmos, everything, including you. And here's one, just put it on the shelf if you need to, but he reconciled everything and everyone, you, including your spirit, soul, and body. Everything has been reconciled to him. The disciples' literal New Testament says, having placed the message of reconciliation in us. Do you know what that message of reconciliation is? Actually, I should say it this way. Do you know who that message of reconciliation is? Jesus is the message of reconciliation that's on the inside of us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. In fact, that verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We as believers could lean toward boasting about being saved because of any of the things that we've done. We've, again, prayed or baptized or whatever it is that allows us to boast in something that we've done, whatever the works is. We could boast over those that never did those works of salvation. But love does not boast. And if we truly understand the gospel, the good news of the extravagant grace of God, we would realize that we didn't earn it, we didn't work for it, we didn't pray for it, or any other thing that we could recognize as works. It was simply a gift given to us. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, but what things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things for the loss of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And notice it said the faith of Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Let me read that in the Passion Translation, same Philippians 3, 7 through 10. It says, yet all of the accomplishments that I once took credit for, I've now forsaken them and regard it all as nothing compared to the delight of experiencing Jesus Christ as my Lord. To truly know him meant letting go of everything from my past and throwing all my boasting onto the garbage heap. It's all like a pile of manure to me now, so that I may be enriched in the reality of knowing Jesus Christ and embrace him as Lord in all of his greatness. My passion is to be consumed with him, not clinging to my own righteousness based in keeping the written law. My righteousness will be his, based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the very righteousness that comes from God. And I continually long to know the wonders of Jesus more fully and to experience the overflowing power of his resurrection working in me. I will be one with him in his sufferings, and I will be one with him in his death. Powerful words from Paul about having nothing to boast about because of Jesus. He's accomplished everything for us. Just believe it. Just trust in what he's done. And I'll close with point three. If you are going to boast, boast about God. It just comes down to this. Psalm 44:8 says, in God we boast all the day long. and praise thy name forever. Selah. Stop and think about that one. If we're going to spend time boasting, in God we boast all the day long. The worship songs we are singing this morning takes me into that. We boast about God, His goodness, how awesome He is, how good He is, how good, good Father, what a good, good Daddy He is. That's what we need to boast about. That's what we need to really tell people about. The goodness of God. The scripture says it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. It's not the anger of God or the threat of punishment of God or the knowledge of hell that leads people to repent. We can go back to the old days when the preacher, you know, preached to fire and brimstone and you're going to burn in hell if you don't do whatever and add to that list. That doesn't have anything with getting people to repent. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. And what makes this message so hard to receive is because people don't realize how good God is. We always go back to, well, earthly people aren't this way. Maybe my earthly father wasn't good. Maybe he was, but he wasn't that good. Maybe he was really good, but he wasn't extravagantly good. And so we have something to compare God to. So we begin to boast about, we begin to compare our own thoughts and boast about our thoughts above God's thoughts instead of simply boasting about God that is far greater, far better, far more gooder than we can actually even think or imagine. Psalm 34:2 says, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad." You know, the humble will hear when you boast in how good God is. And just say, you know what, you're right. God is just that good. In fact, you can tell me how good God is all day long and you will run out of time because God is even that much better than we think. Love does not boast unless it's boasting of the outlandish, overgenerous, outrageous grace of God simply because He is love. And yes, He is that good. Well, Father, we love You. We just declare our love for You. And the reason we can do that is because You first loved us. You give us the pattern. You give us the idea of love. You give us the first feelings of love, the first thoughts of love, and the knowledge that You made a decision for us. Your decision was to love us regardless of who we are or what we have done. You made that decision a long time ago, literally before the foundations of the earth, before You created anything. Jesus was already the Lamb that was slain. Your whole desire is to bring us into right relationship with You, into this loving relationship with You. That's what You created us for. You created us to just be the recipients of Your amazing grace. Yes, Lord, we know that not everyone is going to be willing to do that. We understand that there are going to be people that reject that. Lord, help us to be living epistles of Your goodness, walking examples of how outlandish Your grace is, of how good You really are. Help us to show that, to tell that, to be that example so that people look at us and say, I want to know that God that You have. I want to know the God that You know. I want what's inside of You. Help us to be that light, that city on a hill. Help us to be that salt. Help us to be that shining light. Help us to just crack ourselves open and let the light of Jesus shine for all to see. Let people see Your grace and just be amazed at it. Father, we thank You. We thank You that we didn't do anything to earn Your love. That it was a decision that You made. So help us to walk that out for other people. Help us to walk that agape love out. Help us to live that out. For us, Lord, it's difficult, but you came as a man. You lived as a man. You know exactly what it's like. You know exactly how hard it is for us to love unconditionally. But here we are, willing to be molded into your image simply because you gifted us with that abundant grace. So we just say thank you. We receive it, we believe it, and it's all because of Jesus. Amen.